This is the podcast for Woodland Presbyterian Church in Memphis, Tennessee. We are maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. We hope you enjoy the message. And if you'd like to learn more about our church, look us up at woodlandpres.org. Thanks so much. May the Lord bless you.
Today is Stewardship Sunday, and so we're focusing on how the body of Christ, as particularly embodied here at Woodland, invests in God's work. We're also considering how we, as the members of that body, are called into God's work. Although it's tempting to focus on money alone, that's not the extent of stewardship for the Christian. Money is one big indicator of investment. It's probably the clearest indicator for most people in our materialistic society, but it's not the only one. Our mission, as stated here at Woodland, is to mature God's people to serve a hurting world. And that is costly. Today's text unpacks what it looks like to pursue spiritual maturity by letting go of what's behind us to chase after what's ahead. That directly speaks to how we view and use our money. Although we tend to divide the material from the spiritual, the Bible doesn't. So this passage helps us connect what we love with what we pursue. Here, Paul informs our mission because this passage defines Christian maturity for us. Mature Christians know what they can keep and what they can't. Maturity in Christ is pursuit over achievement, grit over gratification, heavenward over earthbound. So first, let's look at pursuit over achievement. Look again at verses 12 through 16. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. There's an insidious belief that we can achieve perfection if we just do the right things. If we can do all the good things and avoid all the bad things, we can have a perfect life here on earth if we can just get it right. Our children will be safe. We will be prosperous. God will bless us if only we will do exactly the right things. Now, am I talking about Philippi 2,000 years ago? Or am I talking about Americans right now? The answer is both. Both believe that same thing. The Judaizers Paul described in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, which Brian preached so beautifully last week, believed that a perfect life on earth is achievable with just the right formula of right behavior and sin avoidance. But there's also a modern, secular version of this too. When my girls were younger, there was a Super Bowl commercial that I only saw one time, and I was real happy they took it off the air. It showed all these dangerous situations in the home in which children can be injured. It was super stressful if you're a mom. And it had the stated message, all these dangers are entirely preventable if you just pay attention and not be a lazy parent. That was the message of the commercial. Now, sure, if you spend every moment working to prevent your kids from drowning, you can keep them from drowning. If you spend every moment preventing your kids from falling down the stairs, they'll be safe from falls. But if you spend every moment looking out for one danger, you're gonna miss some of the others. This world is inherently dangerous. Life is unavoidably fragile, and harm isn't just a bug we can program out. Since the fall, it's baked in. We love the idea that we can be in control to that degree. But that belief will never lead us to spiritual maturity. That belief will never lead us into dependence on the cross. Instead, that belief will lead us into immature legalism, depending on ourselves. In Philippians 3, 1 through 11, Paul explains his own cost-benefit analysis between his achievement and the worth of knowing Jesus. Everything he thought mattered became a loss when he realized it was keeping him from knowing Jesus, the crucified and resurrected one. Self-made perfection will always keep us from the Redeemer. Because who needs a Redeemer when we can attain perfection with enough effort, right? To the belief that perfection is ours to earn, Paul responds, I'm not perfect. If I could have been made perfect through my own choices, I would be. But I'm not. And my attempts to get there brought me to murdering Christians because they threatened my attempts to gain perfection on my own. To which I respond, oh, snap, right? The Christian life, maturity in Christ, isn't a matter of achievement. It isn't something we accomplish. Maturity is in the pursuit of what we can never accomplish on our own. Maturity is about forgetting our achievements and pressing forward to Christ's ownership over our lives. Growing into Christ is in the pursuit of more, by knowing him both in his sacrificial death and in his glorious resurrection. Pressing forward happens in the loss of our own perfections and the gain of Christ's perfection for us. The phrase, not that I am already perfect, is better said, not that I have already been made perfect or perfected. It's a passive verb, not active. So being perfected is something that happens to us, but pressing forward is active, something we do. Paul's answer to the pursuit of the perfect life by our own power is our eventual resurrection. And that's both a challenge and a comfort. We will know Christ fully, but on the day of his return, and until then, our lives are spent in pursuit. The promise that we will reach the goal by God's grace and his working means that we can chase it freely, assured that we will know Christ fully when he comes to bring us home, and that we can know him in increasing measures right now. Take a moment and consider something you've pursued in your life. That may be a good-looking guy or girl. It may also be a career or educational goal. It may be something you just really, really wanted. But consider the thing, the person that you chased down relentlessly because you just had to have it. All right, you got it? This is an actual thing. Like, I need you to actually do it. Okay, you got it? Got it in your head? All right, so what was it worth to you? What were you willing to sacrifice in order to attain it? When it came time to adopt our son, Lee, the cost of adopting a child from China, yep, that one right there, was 90% of our annual income. We didn't have any idea how to make it work. Our girls are delightful in every way, more than enough, joy after joy, but our son and their brother was out there, and we needed to get him home. So we started the process, not knowing how to do it. And I don't think it's hard to believe that when we were matched with Lee and we saw his file with a picture of little bitty baby Lee from about a year before, the financial sacrifice to bring him home sure felt smaller. Then we got a same-day picture by email of Lee in his foster home. I have it up on my wall at home. And the financial sacrifice involved seemed even smaller. Then we Skyped with him, because this was a while ago, and he called us his older brother and sister because he didn't have a word for mom and dad yet. At that point, as far as we were concerned, the financial sacrifice just ceased to exist, right? The cost didn't change. It was the same cost. The worth just grew greater than the cost, the clearer we saw him. What is knowing Jesus deeply, meaningfully, personally worth to you? What is making him known to others worth to you? Christians only experience deep, profound joy when we're moving closer and closer to Jesus from one degree of glory to the next. Glory in the Bible is what radiates from God, his beauty, his power, and light that pervade his creation in varying measures. His presence is glorious, giving light to those who follow. And his glory is the natural habitat for the Christian. That is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. His increasing presence in our lives, fully attained on the day of Christ, but enjoyed in increasing measures as we pursue him. He marks the life of a Christian with his glory, not through our achievements, but in our pursuit of knowing him in his suffering and in his vindication, marked by his resurrection, eventually resulting in our resurrection. Paul intentionally abandoned his achievements, forgetting what lies behind in order to pursue a different investment portfolio. It looks weird to the rest of the world, but that's kind of the point. I don't ask you to forget family vacations or a peaceful home in order to pursue an ascetic life of emptiness and needless suffering. Our God is a giver, not a taker. He blesses, and we gratefully receive. And that's good. He's a good dad. That's what dads do, right? But God's people are also called to be givers and not takers. He wants your heart. But if he doesn't have your wallet, he may not have your whole heart yet. Could it be that the sacrifice feels heavy because it's been a little too long since you took one step in the pursuit? In order to take greater hold of him, you probably have to let go of some things, right? The pursuit of Christ is the daily call to release our grip on the things of earth that may grow strangely dim in the light of Christ's glory and grace. There may be accomplishments you need to forget. There may be plans you need to lay aside. There may be goals you need to abandon, not because they're worthless at all, but because you can only hold on to so many things. To keep your grip on things that slow you in pursuing Christ is to focus on the cost instead of the worth of knowing Jesus. Our financial blessings cannot compare to the blesser. But it's easy to be more enchanted by what we receive than by the pursuit of the one who gave them. Maturity in Christ is pursuit over achievement, grit over gratification, heavenward over earthbound. So let's turn our attention to grit over gratification. Grit is the term for enduring difficulty and putting up with setbacks or even suffering on the way to something greater. Look at verses 17 through 19. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Christian maturity empowers the Christian to resilience through difficulty as we pursue God's kingdom. Mature Christians aren't so easily enticed by quick gratification because we're growing closer and closer to the one who is greater. There is freedom in knowing that our failures, struggles, pain can be stepping stones on the way to what Jesus promises. Flourishing in the way of Jesus is often found through the struggle, not around it. Thriving is found in the fight for something greater, not by avoiding hardship. Contrast that now with the perspective that life is meant to be a series of pleasures and suffering is a failure we ought to sidestep. Paul describes this kind of people as enemies of the cross. Their God is their belly, their end is destruction, they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Here's what's interesting. Romans 1 and 2 teaches that this can be expressed in two different ways. We can pursue greater gratification and less suffering through fleshly things, like the things we usually think about, promiscuity, substances, financial gain to the detriment of others, pursuit of power, material goods, food, more food. We can also pursue gratification through misplaced religious piety. I'm not sure if you've ever seen a social media post about someone who's going through something terrible. A parent with a child in the hospital, or a spouse who was cheated on, or someone who got sick and or has a disability. But the comment sections, y'all, are bananas. Many people see another's suffering as a puzzle to solve that they may prevent the thing from happening to them. Essentially, I figured out what she did wrong, and I'm assuming it's a woman here because that's usually how it goes. Let me tell you how to prevent this from happening by not making her obvious mistake with a little bit of a scoff, right? And that's super helpful to a suffering person, by the way. There's nothing they like more than someone telling them what they did wrong. Now, I'd like to say that Christians don't do this. I would like to say that the people who claim to follow Jesus read the post and reject all attempts to blame the sufferer. I'd like to say that. But I cannot. I cannot say it because Christians are very often the worst. No one is more likely to condemn a sufferer than a privileged Christian who sees themselves as a model of piety. Bless our hearts. This is not the way of Christ. But that is the typical response to suffering in our culture. We believe that there is a way to achieve a perfect life, whether through righteous behaviors or pursuit of pleasure. And many Christians have settled for pursuing comfort through their own righteousness, rather than abandoning this misdirected pursuit altogether. There's a reason that Paul can put these two groups in the same category, talking about Judaizers in the top of the chapter and pleasure seekers in the second. Legalists who pursue perfection through the law, even after knowing the gospel, and pagans who pursue a perfect life through pleasure, are both enemies of the cross of Christ. They both worship their own desires on their own terms. The pursuit for both is self, not Christ. They want to be the hero of their own story. They glory in what they can attain, which is shameful in the cross of Christ. Whether your mind is set on earthly pleasures or earthly achievements, your mind is still earthly bound. The end for both, whether pagans or legalists, is destruction, because their faith is never in Christ. But for the Christian who has been bought by Christ, the goal is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus to be pulled out of our desires into the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. We relinquish our hold on earthly gratification to receive heavenly hope and unshakable joy in its place. Though we grieve our losses, and we should, we do so with hope, because the suffering servant is also the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Suffering along the way is no failure in this pursuit. Now, financial giving may be a massive challenge for some people. You may share the budget with a spouse who doesn't believe the same things you do. You may be on a fixed income. You may have medical bills. You may struggle to keep your family fed and clothed. God does not judge the amount according to earthly standards. This is the same God who feeds a multitude with 5 loaves and 2 fish. What you have to give is enough when you give it to him. The question isn't how much are you given. The question is the worth of Christ, the worth of knowing him and making him known, is it greater to you than the sacrifice it takes to make him known? Maturity is seeing the worth of Christ with greater clarity than the cost of following him. Now, let's consider how maturity moves us heavenward rather than keeping us earthbound. Look at verses 19 through 21. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Those who belong to Jesus are citizens of heaven. Our Savior will come out from heaven to take us home. Though it cost him his life through a brutal death, he receives us as his due reward. The cost of our adoption was incalculable, but he deemed the worth greater than the cost. If you've been adopted into this family, you're always going to feel a little out of place down here until the earth is fully redeemed. We know that our best life is not going to be now. Refugees aren't at home in camps. They await their true homes. And we are spiritual refugees. So we don't primarily invest in the things that we know we're going to lose. We invest in things that moth and rust cannot destroy and that thieves cannot break in and steal. We invest in the kingdom of God. And we know that our investment is secure in his hands. He will multiply everything we entrust to him. We can be confident that the one who called us is faithful. Our displacement is not forever. In our waiting, he is building for us a home. He does not leave us as orphans, brothers and sisters. It's a fool's decision to invest our lives in things that we are guaranteed to lose when it costs us the things he guaranteed to guard for us. Mature Christians know the difference between the two, what we cannot keep and what he cannot lose. And as Paul says, God will be faithful to show us when we misjudge. But there are two ways to live. As citizens of heaven, always pursuing the one who calls us upward or earthbound, unaware of where we belong, building cathedrals and camps that will be destroyed when this war ends. Because it will most assuredly end. The pursuit of heavenly things doesn't focus on the cost. The pursuer's eyes are set on the worth. So what is this mission worth to us? Is the one who called us worth the cost of knowing him more deeply and making him known more widely? We know that we don't always get to see the results of our investments in this life. We also know that we will get to enjoy dividends in eternity, and we won't regret a dime we gave for the Lord's use. Edwin and I have never regretted the financial sacrifice it required to bring our son home. When we stand before God, those are dollars with eternal returns that we are happy to have spent. I cannot say that for every Amazon package, though. My prayer is that you feel just as confident in the heavenly return on investment from what you've entrusted to this church as we do in that investment. You have made it clear in my time here so far that your goals for Woodland are to do greater things than we've done before, to press on toward the prize. You and I want to be used of God to bring many sons and daughters to glory. The gospel is worth the cost, but it does require investment. Now let me say this. Step one is to let Jesus have your heart. Giving comes from that step, not instead of it. There are two kinds of people, those who trust Christ and those who trust themselves and their own judgments. Don't use giving to sidestep what God is really asking of you right now. Money given in faith is far more valuable to our pursuit than money given in lieu of faith. Don't use a check to get around God's call. If he's calling you to forget what you can do and to take hold of what he's done for you, answer. And if you don't know what that looks like, if you're not sure what that means, let's have a conversation. Because that's why I'm here. To those who give faithfully, which I know is a lot of you, thank you so much. Thank you for the trust that you place in this church every time you write a check or make a deposit or show up. Thank you. I know that the cost is real, and the leadership of this church and I are committed to making sure that the worth outweighs the cost as the stewards of what you have entrusted. Faithfulness is always costly, not just financially, in many ways. But mature Christians know that investments into the kingdom pay massive dividends at Christ's return. We're banking on it. We're living and giving for the resurrected life, and our hope is not in vain. God is faithful, and Jesus is worth the cost every time. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this message from Woodland Presbyterian Church, maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. If you would like to learn more about our congregation, please visit us at woodlandpres.org. God bless you today.